Well, did everybody get a copy of the outline? They want one? Oh, they're all gone? Okay, so too late if you wanted one. Sorry. I didn't print enough. Did anybody, were there any more who wanted one, didn't get one? So I'll know if I need to print more next time. Okay, looks like it's about right. Anyway, we wrapped up last week a six-part overview of Isaiah. So tonight we're returning to our study in Jewish biblical history. Isaiah's ministry began toward the end of the reign of Uzziah. He ministered through the reign of Uzziah, the very brief reign of Uzziah's son Jotham, and through the reign of Jotham's son Ahaz, who was the worst king in the history of the southern kingdom to date. All right? Won't be because he'll be outdone by Manasseh, but for right now, Ahaz was the worst king compared to the kings of Israel, like Ahab. The Bible compares him to them. The religious and moral character of Ahaz's reign has been very much like those of the typical kings in the northern kingdom. He never adopted the northern kingdom's worship of the golden calves, but he practiced a lot of the corruptions of the pagan peoples around him, including human sacrifice. All of this during the ministry of Isaiah. Isaiah's ministering in Judah during that time. Chapter 17 describes the northern kingdoms being destroyed and the people being carried away by the Assyrians. That actually occurs during the sixth year of the reign of King Hezekiah, and he's not introduced until chapter 18. Just before that mini-series in Isaiah, we took some time to look at the opening verses of 2 Kings 18, where the narrator turns back to the kingdom of Judah. And we got a refreshing contrast from what was developing there in Israel. Many of the Judean kings have been described as good kings. I trust you'll remember. But thus far in the history of the nation, not one king has met the high standard God set. You would say he was a good king. He did right in the eyes of the Lord, but not to the degree of his father David. Hezekiah is the first one since David that is praised for having done right even as his father David. Now, there's only going to be one more, and it's going to be Hezekiah's great-grandson, Josiah. But he received that greatest praise in chapter 18, verse 3, according to all that his father David had done, he did right in the sight of the Lord. Now, the first 12 verses of 2 Kings 18, we studied a couple of months ago. And they provided an introductory summary of the reign of King Hezekiah. And that reign is described in more detail, picking up in verse 13 and going through the end of chapter 20. Of the reforms and accomplishments of Hezekiah, the narrator mentions in the introductory passage things we've already looked at. The narrator tells us that he removed the high places, that he destroyed the shrines to the male and female fertility gods of the pagan people around them. He crushed the bronze serpent that Moses had made because it had become an object of veneration to the people. He cleansed the temple. He restored much of the worship of the temple. He reinstituted the celebration of the Passover. His reforms were so sweeping, in fact, that early on in his reign and before the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel, he managed to inspire many of the Israelites living north of the border in the northern kingdom to destroy their idols and to come to Jerusalem to participate in the Passover celebration there. While Hoshea was ruling in Samaria and the kingdom was collapsing around him, Israel was conquered by Assyria. Most of the population ended up being relocated to other provinces in the Assyrian Empire. You remember in chapter 17 that region became known as Samaria, repopulated by the Assyrian program of forcibly transplanting people from other regions. So you have a cosmopolitan mix of people. They all brought their own gods. And so they all those ethnic gods that get mingled together into a hodgepodge, a kind of a bizarre cocktail of pagan practices. The northern kingdom was bad before it gets worse. But the situation in the southern kingdom of Judah is much more stable, particularly under Hezekiah, because he is bringing back reforms that are restoring the traditional worship of the of Jehovah God as he had laid it out in the law of Moses. Which is why God says, the narrator says in 2 Kings 18, verse 7, that the Lord was with Hezekiah. Wherever he went, he prospered. Hezekiah is praised also in those early verses for defeating the Philistines, for rebelling against the Assyrians and Assyrian tyranny and refusing to subject subject the nation to them by paying tribute to them. He didn't cave in when he saw what they did to Israel. And so the rest of chapter 18, all of chapter 19, deals with Hezekiah's, or addresses Hezekiah's dealings with Assyria. I'm treating it as three acts of a drama. I do not want to imply that this isn't real history. It certainly is. It's told in a very dramatic fashion. And so I'm going to, there's way too much material to cover in one message to go all the way through the end of chapter 19. So I'm going to break it into three parts. And tonight we'll look at, I've simply called it Hezekiah and the Assyrians Act 1, and then as the main title, next week will be Act 2, and then the following week will be Act 3. And I've given each of those acts different titles. Act 1 is Assyria invades, Act 2 is Hezekiah prays, and Act 3 is God delivers. Now, like any good drama, neither Act 1 nor Act 2 will end on a cheerful and bright and happy note. Right? It waits till the end to end on anything like a cheerful note. Things look dark in the text before us tonight, and next week they will look darker yet before we get to the final act when God intervenes. We know it's coming, but and so we can read this without too much trepidation. All right, but if you're living there, if you're living in Jerusalem at that time, or at the time that's being described, you've got to understand these were very tense, very dark days. You think you're nervous about our upcoming election? Nothing like what was going on in Israel or in Judah, in Jerusalem at this time. We're going to read this text in sections tonight as we go. I did not highlight anything. We're all going to be in the same place, and so I'll just read this as we go. Let's begin now with a word of prayer. Father, we ask that you would bless our reading of your scriptures tonight as we go through this text and as we examine what it says and what it means, that we might understand the history of what you're doing among your people, but also some of the lessons that you have for us from these events. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in Assyria now, Sennacherib is king. And the first thing we read of this conflict is of Sennacherib seizing Judah's fortified cities. He's coming through Judah and seizing their fortified cities. Evidently, all of them but Jerusalem have fallen. Israel fell in the sixth year of Hezekiah's reign. It's been a few years. It's been eight more years, actually. This doesn't happen until the 14th year of Hezekiah's reign. It's taken 8 years before Sennacherib comes to invade Judah. It's now 701 BC, best calculations based on Assyrian records compared with the Judean records. You might wonder why he waited so long to come. Well, I don't think Hezekiah rebelled against him and stopped paying the tribute immediately, but the Assyrian records indicate they had other fish to fry, all right? They had other events going on. Judah was not their only problem in the international scene in maintaining their empire. About 4 years before these events, in 705 BC, which was about the time Hezekiah stopped paying the tribute, the Assyrian records indicate that the Babylonians had started an uprising, and they had to go to Babylon to quell an uprising there. And so their attention is elsewhere right now. The Babylonians were a little more of a threat. So the Assyrian forces were busy to the east, and so it wasn't until 701 that Sennacherib had time to come down and deal with Hezekiah. He settled things in Babylon. Now he's coming down to deal with Hezekiah. I think it's interesting that what had to have been a lengthy campaign of conflict as the Assyrians sweep through the region, death and destruction in Judah with the fall of all of their fortified cities, it's all summarized in a handful of words in verse 13. Which says, now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them. All right, that didn't happen in an afternoon. All right, that took a while. But he managed to come through and he's taken all of the cities. And you understand that as you're sitting, if you're the king sitting in Jerusalem watching or getting word of the cities around you falling, the fortified cities, those places that were supposed to stop the enemy coming through, and they're all falling to the enemy, and you know he's coming toward the capital, you're getting a little nervous. They're not real happy about the state of affairs there in Judah. Besides which, it's not just the king that's going to be nervous, but he's under a lot of political pressure from the people who are subject to his rule. They're wondering what he's going to do about it. What's he going to do about all the property that's been lost? How many refugees is he trying to find room for in Jerusalem? What's going on with the population? There's a lot of pressure on Hezekiah. But what we find is, what I've stated for the outline's sake, is this really was a predictable result of Hezekiah's rebellion against the Assyrians. He saw what the Assyrians had done to other nations. He saw what the Assyrians had done to Israel. If he's not going to pay tribute, you can't imagine that they're not going to notice. And you can't imagine that they're not going to care. Hezekiah has to know that he has provoked an angry giant and that there's probably a price to be paid. But Hezekiah has decided that he's not going to trust foreign alliances. He's not going to trust his army. He's going to trust God. But you understand that as the Assyrian army marches ever closer, it gets harder to trust, right? If you say, no, it doesn't, then you have, then you're not being honest with me, right? About the pressures that we face when circumstances in our lives seem out of control and the walls start closing in. Now, that's what's happening to Hezekiah right now. What may not have been quite so predictable was the crushing defeat of Judah's cities under the Assyrian attack. He may have thought that God would have stopped the enemy before he got this far. Judah, their fortified cities are looking absolutely defenseless, and so Hezekiah feels like he has no ability to protect his nation, and we find this king, so highly praised in the opening verses, beginning to look faithless. In verses 14 to 16, we find that this pressure from this Assyrian invasion succeeded in provoking Hezekiah's, and the word I used here was capitulation. He doesn't exactly surrender, but he offers to start paying tribute again and to pay back tribute. Okay. Verses 14 to 16, then Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I have done wrong. Withdraw from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will bear. So the king of Assyria required of Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. Hezekiah gave him all the silver which was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. At that time, Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the doorposts which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria. By the time Sennacherib's army, bear in mind that when we look at this and we're tempted to criticize Hezekiah, bear in mind that by the time Sennacherib's army has taken control of Lachish and has started to threaten Jerusalem, in the previous 3 or 4 years since they settled things in Babylon, he has already defeated Tyre, Byblos, Arvad, Ashdod, Moab, Edom, and Ammon. That's according to the Assyrian records. He's defeated all of them. He's forcing them to pay tribute. And in several cases, he has executed their kings and put someone on the throne that would be submissive to the Assyrian king, Sennacherib. Hezekiah had every reason to believe that he was in imminent danger of losing his kingdom and probably his life. And so what he does in verse 14 is he apologized. And he offered to pay whatever Assyria demanded. I did wrong. Tell me what we owe you. I'll pay it. Just withdraw. Let me have my kingdom. I'll do what you want. You don't have to replace me on the throne. I'll be the king who will submit. That's Hezekiah's answer to him. And so the Assyrians demanded an amount of money that was many times the amount of any delinquent payments Hezekiah had failed to make when he stopped sending the annual tribute. This amount was punitive. It was actually, it seems to be an exorbitant amount that the king of that the Sennacherib just made up just to see whether Hezekiah would really do it. He's not going to, is he going to negotiate? Is he going to try to pay less? He said he'd pay whatever, so we'll name a really high amount, 300 talents of silver, 30 talents of gold. In today's economy, 30 talents of gold would be between $50 and $60 million. Gold today costs roughly 100 times the price of silver per ounce. The Assyrians demanded 10 times the amount of silver, so the cost of the silver would be about a tenth the cost of the gold. So the total amount of the tribute demanded is somewhere between $55 and $65 million in today's economy. That's a lot of tribute to pay when you've got a kingdom to run. This is just protection money, all right? Think of it as mob-demanded protection money, if you will. So to pay off that Assyrian threat, when they told him what he owed, this is what he'd have to pay. He stripped the temple and the royal treasury of gold and silver to pay that exorbitant tribute. He didn't try to negotiate. He didn't argue it was too much. He even peeled off the gold plating that overlaid the doors of the temple. You find yourself scratching your head and saying, I thought this was a king like David who trusted God, clung to God, and kept faith. Why is he acting like this? The answer, I think, is to remember that the opening verses in chapter 18 present a summary evaluation of the entire reign, and some of those lessons took a while to learn. Okay, I think that's part of the answer here. He is having to learn those things through a process that was rather painful. But when we start talking about stripping the temple of silver and gold, sound a little familiar? We've heard that story before. Dale Ralph Davis gives this kind of a summary and commentary. He says, 1 and 2 Kings always views draining the treasuries in a negative way. A foreign king may pilfer them, as Shishak did in Rehoboam's reign in 1 Kings 14. Or the funds may be used to bribe foreign kings to intervene on Judah's behalf, as per Asa and Ahaz, 1 Kings 15 and 2 Kings 16. Or they may be used to buy off an aggressor, either successfully, as Joash did in 2 Kings 12, or unsuccessfully, as Hezekiah does here. But the writer always takes a dim view of it. It's never a good idea to pay them off. But that's what he does. He strips the temple of the fund of the gold and silver, and he gives it all to him as an attempt to get him to withdraw. But then in verses 17 and following, we find Sennacherib marching against Jerusalem anyway. The king of Assyria sent Tartan and Rabsaras and Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah with a large army to Jerusalem. Now, why would the Assyrians still march on Jerusalem? Hadn't they gotten what they demanded? Different commentators argue about what this means and why he did this. Some say, well, this is just conflicting information and the narrator got it wrong. That's a dumb response, frankly. There are at least two reasons that occur to me that might explain this. One of them may be that Hezekiah's tribute was inadequate. It doesn't say that he paid the amount that was demanded. It just says he gave him all he had. It may have been a few talents short. In fact, it sounds like maybe it was. Maybe he couldn't raise all the funds, and he just got together everything he had, and he sent it to him and said, this is the best I can do for right now. I don't know. It may be that the king of Assyria looked at that and said, not enough. I told you 30 talents of gold and 300 talents of silver, and you're short, so that's it. And so he comes. But there's another possible explanation. It may have been that Sennacherib's word was worthless. Okay? He wasn't known for being particularly truthful. He might promise anything and then kill you anyhow. And so it may very well be that Sennacherib says, he just wanted to make him grovel a bit, and he did. He says, look at that idiot. He's humiliated himself in front of the whole world. It's time for him to die. I need somebody else in there. And so he's going to come up against him anyway. That's another possible explanation. To suggest that the narrator got it wrong is foolish. There are at least a couple of possibilities for why this would be. Now, as the next verse opens, as verse 17 opens, we see there are three names here that the King James and the New American Standard treat as proper nouns: Tartan, Rabsaras, and Rabshakeh. The English Standard Version and the Holman Christian Version do something else. They actually translate the definite articles that are present there. The Hebrew has a definite article with each one that the King James and New American Standard don't translate. And so that treats, by translating the definite articles, they treat them as titles. And so it reads the Tartan, the Rabsaras, and the Rabshakeh. They would be titles. The Net Bible and the NIV take a stab at translating them, although nobody knows exactly what these terms might mean, since they're Assyrian terms, and we don't have a lot of information from them, although we do have a lot of information about the Assyrian language. These titles are rare, and so it's uncertain what they mean. And so it gets translated various ways. Supreme Commander, or maybe Commanding General for the Tartan. The Rabsaras may be Chief Officer or the Chief Eunuch, and the Rabshakeh may mean the Field Commander or the Chief Advisor. Not real sure. They're trying to take a stab at what those words might mean. So if you're reading through this and you see those differences in the translations, that's why. Are they proper names? Are they titles? If they're titles, what do the titles mean? We really don't know. And so sticking with them as names works just fine because we really don't know what these words mean. And instead of, you know, everybody's trying to say something rather than saying nothing at all. And sometimes we're probably better off just admitting we don't know what the words mean. All right, we really don't. So whatever, whether it was a title, whether it was a name, we know that Rabshakeh is not the king. That's Sennacherib. We're pretty sure he's also not the commanding general. He seems to be the mouthpiece for the king. Maybe the chief negotiator, although this doesn't really sound much like a negotiation when he says surrender or die. You know, that's hard to call that a negotiation. But he's kind of acting as a negotiator, if you will. And so these are the three who come to Jerusalem at the head of the army. The Assyrian message for Jerusalem, I call this round one, because he's got two different speeches right here. The Assyrian message for Jerusalem, round one, verses 18 to 26. Well, what they do is they come up here and they call for parley with the king, but they are met by three officials. I'll pick it up in verse, I didn't read all of verse 17. So they went up and came to Jerusalem, and when they went up, they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is on the highway of the Fuller's Field. Now in verse 18. When they called to the king, Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, remember his name from Isaiah, the one against whom judgment was pronounced? Shebna the scribe and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder. Those three officials came out to them. Not the king, but Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah came out to them. Then Rabshakeh said to them, say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what is this confidence that you have? I'm going to stop there for a moment and say this. About this speech. First of all, this seems to have been, by sending these three officials out to meet with Rabshakeh, it looks like it may have been a kind of a weak attempt to maintain a bit of royal dignity. Hezekiah doesn't go out on his own. He doesn't go meet them just because they called for him. He sent these three top cabinet members out. But when the king didn't present himself, Rabshakeh begins to harangue them, and this speech drips with sarcasm and scorn. It's well-crafted, it's powerful, it centers on the theme of trust. The word trust appears in this speech in verses 19 and 24. The word trust appears seven times. That's the central theme. Who are you going to trust? Are you going to trust yourself? Are you going to trust your God? Don't trust any of them. That's basically the theme of this particular speech. Now, let me see where I was. Picking up at 19, Rabshakeh said to them, say now to Hezekiah, thus says, hang on, I'm fiddling through my notes at the same time. Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what is this confidence that you have, or what are you trusting? You say, they are only empty words. I have counsel and strength for the war. Now on whom do you rely, or whom do you trust, that you have rebelled against me? Now behold, you rely on the staff of this crushed reed, even on Egypt, on which if a man leans, it'll go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh king of Egypt to all who rely on him. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and has said to Judah and to Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem? Now therefore come and make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses if you're able on your part to set riders on them. How then can you repulse one official of the least of my master's servants and rely on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Have I now come up without the Lord's approval against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and Shebna and Joah said to Rabshakeh, speak now to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it, and do not speak with us in the Judean in the hearing of the people who are on the wall. I'll stop there. He says that Hezekiah had neither wisdom nor strength to resist. That's the theme of his message, this first speech. Hezekiah doesn't have the wisdom to resist, and he doesn't have the strength to resist. You think Egypt will help? They'll only hurt you. Anybody who relies on Egypt, it's a very vivid picture. He says, Judah may think Egypt is a stout staff for your defense, but if you trust your weight on them, he'll prove to be a flimsy reed that'll shatter and run splinters right through your hand. They'll end up wounding you rather than helping you if you rely on Egypt. That's a lesson you'd have thought the Judeans would have already learned, but there's a lot of truth in that comment, actually. Now, evidently, the Egyptians did show up to help, but they were, and we'll see that as the narrative goes on in chapter 19. They ended up getting whipped and sent packing back to Egypt. We have no idea from this narrative whether Hezekiah thought alliance with Egypt was a good thing, but Isaiah left no doubt about his opinion of alliance with Egypt. In Isaiah chapter 30, he blasted an Egyptian alliance as useless, stupid, and even idolatrous. Just trust God, don't trust the Egyptians. Isaiah was very clear in that in Isaiah chapter 30 and 31. Well, having said that you can't trust Egypt, then Rabshakeh says, are you going to trust your God? You think Yahweh will help? You think the Lord, Yahweh, will help? You tore down his high places and his altars. Now, that says a couple of things to me. On the one hand, it shows he had good intelligence about what was going on in Judah. He knew something about what was going on there. But on the other hand, it reveals little knowledge of Jewish theology. Okay, little appreciation. He seems completely unaware that by removing the high places and the unauthorized altars that Hezekiah had actually pleased Yahweh. They were not Yahweh's high places and altars. And Hezekiah removing them, he's finally a king who gets praised for taking those things down. God's been wanting to get rid of them for generations. Of course, I suspect, though, that there's something else going on. Sennacherib and Rabshakeh may have been aware of all of that. But they also are probably well aware that Hezekiah's reforms were not altogether popular in Judah. And there are a lot of people who were saying that about those high places. Hezekiah just wants to make us go to Jerusalem when we had these places where we could worship. And now he's taken away these altars. Now we've got to travel all the way to Jerusalem in order to worship instead of being able to offer our sacrifices here. What does he think he's doing? We've been doing this for 100 years, for 200 years. And so I think it may have been a carefully calculated political ploy to stir up rebellion against Hezekiah so that if Hezekiah won't open the gates, the people won't. And I think we can see that in the speeches that he makes. There's an attempt to undercut Hezekiah and attract the people to defect in opposition to Hezekiah so that Hezekiah wouldn't have a nation to defend. Then he makes the sarcastic offer, we'll give you 2,000 horses if you can find somebody who can sit on a horse. If you can mount any, basically the way I've worded it here, but you won't be able to mount a cavalry. We can give you the horses, but you won't be able to mount a cavalry. Even if you manage to set riders on those horses, there's not a one of them be skilled enough horsemen to be able to challenge even the lowest ranking Assyrian official. There's no way it would help. I mean, if this were a basketball tournament, and basketball tournament's going on right now, even as I speak, all right, the NCAA basketball tournament, my favorite sporting event of the year. It has the power to distract me more than any other sporting event does. But anyway, it's underway right now, and if this were a basketball tournament, it'd be as if he said, listen, you want to play with the big boys? We'll give you the basketballs. We'll give you uniforms. We'll give you the shoes. But not one player you can put on the court to be able to hold a candle to the weakest scrub that we could field. As a matter of fact, we could put our cheerleaders in and they'd beat you. Okay. Now, I added the part about cheerleaders. He didn't actually say that. But it's intended to be insulting. You get it? The whole point is to be insulting. That's what he's saying. And then what he says next is apparently a fairly common Assyrian tactic when invading a nation for conquest. An Assyrian historian named Kojin says that they routinely told their enemies that their gods were angry with them and that the gods had abandoned them and that these gods counseled them to surrender to the Assyrians. They would stand before the gates of any city and say, your gods don't want to defend you. They know that we're stronger and they'd rather be on our side, so they told us come take over because they want us to be with them. And so he's saying the same thing to the Judeans here. He's saying, Yahweh told me to come and destroy Judah because he's not happy with you. He wants us. He wants to join our team. He says, your own God has forsaken you. This all in this speech. At this point, Hezekiah's three representatives speak up. Maybe he finally paused for breath. And they asked Rabshakeh to be professional, to follow protocol, and to speak to them in Aramaic, the current international language of diplomacy. However, they admit that they really don't want the poor guy standing guard on the wall to understand what's being said. Of course, that's been Rabshakeh's strategy all along. He's not really talking to them, and he's not really talking to Hezekiah. He's talking to the guys on the wall because he's trying to subvert them, which is why he's speaking to them in their language instead of in the trade language, in the international language of diplomacy. He figured persuading Hezekiah and his three officials was a long shot at best, and so he'd be perfectly happy if all he did is undermine everybody else's confidence and stir up anger against the king. Maybe they'll kill Hezekiah, throw him out, and we'll be done. But their plea, asking Rabshakeh to switch to Aramaic, only manages to goad him into continuing in the what's called here the Judean dialect or Hebrew. The Assyrian message then for Jerusalem, round two. We have another speech following their interruption of Rabshakeh, beginning with verse 27 and going down through verse 35. If the former one centered on the word trust, the key word in this one is deliver. He uses the word deliver nine times in verses 29 to 35. Backing up to verse 28, Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice. I think I skipped verse 27. But Rabshakeh said to them, to the three officials, when they asked him to speak in Aramaic, he said to them, "Has my master sent me only to your master and to you to speak these words, and not to the men who sit on the wall, those who are doomed to eat their own dung and drink their own urine with you?" Then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in Judean, saying, "Hear the word of the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you from my hand. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, 'The Lord will surely deliver us, and this city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria.' Do not listen to Hezekiah. For thus says the king of Assyria, 'Make your peace with me, and come out to me, and eat each of you of his vine and each of his fig tree, and drink each of the waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive trees and honey, that you may live and not die. But do not listen to Hezekiah when he misleads you, saying, 'The Lord will deliver us.' Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and of Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim, Hena, and Eva? Have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their land from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand?" Wow. He continues in Judean, what I've said in the outline, he continues in Judean, or in Hebrew, boasting his messages for everyone who would have to eat their own dung and drink their own urine if they persist in resisting. If Hezekiah resists Sennacherib and his army, that's going to include every inhabitant of Jerusalem. So he lifts up his voice and shouts so that no one will miss a word, addressing no longer Hezekiah, but addressing his people directly. He tells them to heed, his phrasing is significant and intentional, heed the great king, the king of Assyria. Sennacherib was typical of the Assyrian kings, each of whom styled themselves the great. This is Sennacherib the Great, right? You got other kings who call themselves the Great. He's Sennacherib the Great. And so he calls himself the Great King. The contrast is even more pronounced as Rabshakeh continually, repeatedly refers scornfully to Hezekiah by name, never calling him king. I don't know if you noticed that. It's a bit subtle, but it's intentional. "I speak for the Great King. Don't let Hezekiah talk you into something." He's downplaying Hezekiah's authority. He doesn't want to mention that Hezekiah is king because he doesn't want to make the suggestion that they surrender to him sound like treason. He says, "Don't let Hezekiah deceive you. He can't deliver you." That's the first charge. Secondly, "Don't let Hezekiah convince you to trust Yahweh." Jehovah, the Lord, it's translated. "For he will deliver you to us." Then there's a blatant appeal to the people to lay down their arms in defiance of the king, again calling him just Hezekiah, so it won't sound like they're defecting or committing treason. He says, don't let Hezekiah persuade you to resist, but surrender. It's a direct appeal to the people to surrender. He says, if the city resists, he'll lay siege until everyone is reduced to eating and drinking their own wastes. But those who surrender will be much better fed. And he lays it out and sounds lavish. He paints a pretty picture. Everyone who surrenders will have plenty of food and water. And then you'll be taken to a new land very much like your own. Paul House offers a rather wry comment. He says, a better life in a new land is promised, which is an interesting description of deportation to a place where you don't know the people, you don't know the language, you don't know the land, and you don't know the local customs. Okay? He didn't lay it out quite like that. I'll take you away to a new place like yours. It'll be better than what you have right now. Way better than what you'll have in Jerusalem if you resist. But then he says, don't let Hezekiah mislead you. No god of any nation has been able to deliver them from Assyria. And then he points to recent history. He rattles off a list of half a dozen cases of misplaced confidence in local gods. None of them have been able to deliver their people from the invincible forces of the god Assur, for whom the Assyrian nation was named. He doesn't ever use the name of the god Assur, but the Assyrian god's name is intrinsic in the name of their nation. Now, we shouldn't be surprised by Sennacherib's worldview, his polytheism, his theology. By his theology, he assumed that the measure of the power of an individual god was gauged by the success and the grandeur of those who worshipped him. You can tell how powerful the god is by how rich his people are, or how strong his people are. Sounds a lot like a lot of the false gospels that are being preached today. All right? That was Sennacherib's worldview. Well, your god must not be very powerful. You look pathetic. You're not as rich as some of the nations we've already conquered. What makes you think your god can do anything for you? He's not as strong as theirs because you're not as wealthy as they. According to Sennacherib's view, Yahweh must be weaker than those other countries' gods, or Judah would be more powerful than they are. And so he's saying that it's absolutely ridiculous for you to believe that a no-account deity like yours could protect the city of Jerusalem from us. Now, from his worldview, that argument makes a kind of sense, but the problem was he didn't understand the world he lived in. His view was wrong. His view of the world was wrong. I suspect that had Rabshakeh stopped before he made this argument, he just might have convinced the nation to defect. He may have had some sympathizers on the wall until he started talking this way about God. But when he assumed that Israel's God was just another generic deity over a sand flea of a kingdom who was no match for a superpower empire like Assyria, he crossed the line. He'd gone too far. Davis puts it this way. He says, Yahweh, who will not give his glory to another, will see that the Assyrians pay dearly for Rabshakeh's logical fallacy. Right? God's not going to let that blasphemy stand. The Judean response then to the Assyrian message in verses 36 and 37, I think proves that they were offended at least by Rabshakeh's closing argument, his closing summation, and maybe by his persistent scorn for Hezekiah. It says, the people were silent and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was, do not answer him. I love that line. Rabshakeh has called him Hezekiah, but the narrator says it wasn't Hezekiah's instruction, it was the king's commandment. There's some respect for the king from the narrator that he wasn't getting from Rabshakeh. The king's commandment was don't say a word, and the people obeyed. They listened to their king. That's the best news in the chapter since we started reading here in verse 13. The people obeyed the king and remained silent. Rabshakeh had to be just a little bit startled by the way the encounter ended. He stopped his bluster, his shouting to the walls, and he was met with silence. I think he expected him to throw weapons over the walls, or maybe the head of Hezekiah. And none of that happened. He was met with silence. The soldiers lining the walls made no sound. And then the last verse says that Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah simply turned around and walked back into the city without a word. Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna, the scribe, Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of Rabshakeh. They went back into the city, and the officials reported to the king, and they did so in mourning, their robes torn by themselves to show their sadness, their sorrow, their grief, and maybe even their fear. Davis makes an interesting comment here that I think is helpful. He says, "We know the fortunes of Judah will soon change, but don't rush from chapter 18 too quickly. Let the scene of verses 36 and 37 sink into your soul. Do not the affairs of Yahweh's people in this world often look just this bleak?" End quote. This is not a happy place to end, but it's where Act 1 closes. And before we start thinking, yeah, but it all turns out okay, if you're living in Jerusalem on that day, today does not end well. You are not going to sleep well tonight. You have every reason to believe Sennacherib and his army is going to be pounding on the gates, maybe by morning. You don't know what the future is going to hold. You don't know how this is going to end. And the lessons that we draw from this chapter are mostly dark, mostly negative from such a sad and gloomy and despairing day. First, what we see is a king who God himself has identified as a true believer, who trusted God and his promises, who promoted obedience and proper worship, who was in fact the best king since David and very much like David in character. Yet his nation was crumbling around him under the feet of the Assyrian army. And they're camped outside the gate. Now, we might have been told otherwise by false teachers in our day, but in this life, we never know unmixed joy. Joy is always diluted by sadness or fear. Always. Because we live in a fallen world, that we never know unmixed joy. It's tainted by trouble. It's tainted by grief. You know, if that were not so, I think we would think of our faith as a magic talisman, which is kind of what Sennacherib was doing. For instance, a man may give himself to earnest prayer, but his wife still dies of cancer. So should he just stop praying? A woman who faithfully works with the children in the church is abandoned by her husband. So should she abandon the church? In tonight's text, we have a king who trusts and obeys the Lord. Yet his enemy comes to crush his land, to deport its population, and he plans to impale the king's body on a stake outside the city wall. Should he stop trusting God? There's a temptation to do so, isn't there? We need to learn from this chapter, just as Hezekiah is learning, that genuine faith does not shield one from disaster. So often when disaster falls, we ask, okay, who sinned that this should happen to us? What did we do wrong? Why did this happen? Was that not Job's question? Well, we need to recognize that sometimes disasters fall for lessons beyond ourselves. Sometimes disasters fall for reasons we don't understand. Sometimes disasters fall so that we can learn to stand when it hurts. And if we're going to turn tail and run just because we're in trouble, it shows something about the depth of our faith. And there's a powerful lesson growing here about the depth of Hezekiah's faith, but we're not there yet. But we do see thus far that even a true and godly and trusting king may have to face disaster, and sometimes disasters fall in our own lives.
and we need to keep trusting God. Another thing we see here is that genuine faith can falter under pressure. Sometimes when we're under pressure, we'll start to wonder. I suspect that the reason this chapter opens with such high praise for the character of Hezekiah's reign is that so after reading this part of the history, we realize it isn't the whole story. And we're not going to pack it in yet on Hezekiah. The story's not done. Hezekiah's faith was sorely tried. Hezekiah's faith will waver, but it will not collapse. People of great courage and strong faith can, in fact, stumble. Kind of like Peter and his denials of Christ. Jesus told him he would deny Christ. He said, "You'll leave me." And Peter says, "They may leave you, but not me." And Jesus said, "Peter, three times, before the cock crows twice tonight, you'll deny me three times." Three times, Peter. You'll be the worst. You think you're so strong. You'll be the first one to fall. And you'll fall the farthest. Remember the man in Mark's gospel who said to Jesus, "Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief." I think the best way to avoid the collapse of faith in your own life is not to boast to others that they might stumble, but you won't. I think the best way to avoid the collapse of faith is to recognize it can happen to anybody and pray that it won't happen to you. You can say all you want about how you would react in the situation, but until you're there, you don't know. And all you can do is pray that God will give you the grace and the strength and the character to stand and be true, even till death. Genuine faith can falter under pressure, but it doesn't have to. Another lesson that's maybe a little more subtle is the human tendency to trust in walls and armies and weapons and think that's what we need. We need a stronger army. That's the problem here. We need better weapons. We need stronger walls. We need a better president. Whatever we need. You know, yeah, we probably need all those things. Okay? But none of those things are the solution. Because when those things fail against a stronger opponent, then what do you have left? It was during this period that Isaiah scorned Judah for trusting in all their military preparedness. They thought they were so strong. Isaiah 22, verses 8 through 11. You think you're so strong, it's not going to be enough. When Assyria comes up against you, all of your preparation isn't going to be adequate. Because your defense is not going to be found in your military preparedness. Your defense is going to be found in the Lord. There's nothing wrong with making preparations if they're done in faith and not instead of faith. Make your preparations, but trust God. Proverbs talks about how to handle money. It tells us a lot about the fact that we ought not to squander it. We ought to work hard and save it against the coming days that because we don't know what challenges we may have to face. There are other passages, though, that talk about, that rebuke people for relying on their bank accounts and saying, "I'll be safe because I got so much money in the bank." And then so many crops stored in the barn, but the barns can burn down. So then what are you going to do? Well, it's not that we shouldn't make preparation, but we should not trust our preparations. We should trust God. Isaiah accuses in Isaiah 22:11, he says, "You paid no attention to God who planned all this long ago and who caused it to happen." God's not sitting in heaven wringing his hands trying to figure out what to do. He knows what's going on and he's got this all under control. And so don't go running around thinking, "I need to do more. I need to try more." And so the way I stated this final lesson is that activity can become a substitute for faith. We sometimes think we're ministering because we're so busy. Sometimes activity is an expression of faith, but sometimes it's a substitute for it. Churches fall into this trap all the time. It's really easy to think that because a church has resources, because it has programs, because it has conferences, because it has political clout, that they're ministering, but that's not necessarily the case. Not necessarily the case. And they could be, it may be. I don't want to say that those things are necessarily wrong. But when we are living or even ministering in our own strength and for our own glory, we may need an Assyrian to come and smack us in the chops to get our attention and tell us to trust God and to prove that we need to trust God because we're foolishly trusting ourselves. That's another of the lessons from this chapter. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Help us, Lord, to honor you, to trust you. Lord, we believe that we are redeemed by your power through the blood of Jesus Christ. But Lord, sometimes in circumstances of our lives, we begin to wonder what's going on. And when you haven't told us what's going on, we can be afraid. But Lord, forgive us for trusting in ourselves, for trusting in our circumstances, for finding our confidence in our resources instead of confidence in you. May we remain steadfast and true, regardless of the hard circumstances. And when we see a brother or sister facing tough times and whose faith is wavering, may we not be hard on them for that, but may we come alongside and hold them up and help lift them up and strengthen their faith and encourage them in Christ. Lord, I pray that we might all stand rejoicing at your coming. In Jesus' name, amen.